Book of Ruth is well known. It's the story of how a woman became a bride. And the book provides inspirational instruction about the steps leading to our ultimate destiny, which is to be the bride of Christ at his return. The opening scenes of the book take place in Moab, which is a country that was just to the east of Israel. It's Jordan now. And there was a man named Elimelech, whatever. And he was from Bethlehem. I'm just going to give us sort of an overview of Ruth to refresh. Okay? So I'm going to go over the book of Ruth very quickly. So Elimelech from Bethlehem and his wife Naomi, they had gone to live in Moab to escape a famine that was taking place in Judah. Now, while they were in Moab, Elimelech's two sons, they married, and they married native Moabite women. Even though they were escaping the famine, it seems like times were probably pretty hard, and so Elimelech, he died. And then, in quick succession, both his sons died as well. So now there were these three women, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, and they were all now widows. Naomi, she's the matriarch, she then hears that this drought in Israel has ended. So she plans to go back home. Naomi encourages the two younger women to just stay in Moab. Just stay in Moab, go back to your people, go back to, you know, the way things were. There's nothing for you with me. I'm like a dry root. She's, you know, feeling pretty bad about things. And the first sister, Orpah, kisses her mother goodbye. She says, yeah, you're right. And, you know, she might have liked Naomi. I'm sure she did. And gained from her interactions with Naomi. But she kisses her mother and she goes back to Moab. The other daughter named Ruth, insists on remaining with Naomi. Very passionately. We'll look at those verses. Ruth and Naomi then arrive in Bethlehem. So they're going back. They go back to Israel. And when they get there, well, they're poor and destitute, basically. So Ruth goes out into the field to glean. She's a gleaner. And she ends up gleaning in the fields owned by a man named Boaz. Now, this Boaz notices Ruth, and he offers her protection and encouragement while she continues to work in his fields. Naomi, probably noticing that Boaz was showing Ruth favor, advises Ruth to indicate her desire and interest to marry Boaz. However, according to Levitical law, another clansman, kinsman, had prior claim, which Boaz would have to first address. Boaz deals with that, and then he redeems Ruth. He redeems her from the other kinsman and marries her. The book closes with Naomi, who had earlier lamented her loss and the barrenness of her life, rejoicing in her children through Boaz and Ruth. That's my overview of the book of Ruth. It's a short book. It's only 85 verses. But there's a lot in there that we can unpack. And as I mentioned at the beginning, it is a book that provides us with instruction of an inspirational nature, I believe, about the steps leading to our ultimate destiny. Go to the book of Ruth. And when you get there, you might want to, if you have a little ribbon in your Bible, you might want to put it in there, because we'll keep coming back to it. Ruth, and I want to do this. I want to bracket in the time. I just want to take a look at Ruth 1, verse 22, and this will show us the time frame. Ruth 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. The barley harvest. Does that remind you of anything? The barley harvest. Well, the barley harvest is the beginning of the 7-week cycle that counts down to Pentecost. Now, take a look at Ruth 2, verse 23. So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So the events in this book take place in this 7-week period, the beginning of the barley harvest, ending with the wheat harvest, the spring harvest in Israel. Israel's spring harvest lasted this 7 weeks, and the cutting of the wave sheaf, right, the cutting of the wave sheaf came on the day after the first Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread, which, you know, that's past. That was, for us, that would have been Sunday, March 31st. That would have been the beginning of the 7-week countdown, the beginning of the barley harvest, okay? And it signaled the beginning of this period of harvest. The first harvest, of course, was barley, and then it was followed by the second harvest, logical, right? Which was wheat, right? They both ripened at similar times, but the barley ripened first and then the wheat, all right? And these 7 weeks of harvest end with Pentecost. Now, I said it was a story, inspirational in nature, and most of it comes by way of what I would call analogy. Analogy, which means that things are somewhat symbolic and representative and so forth. So if it's an analogy, then who's who in this analogy? Well, there are key players. We're going to narrow it down to some of the key players. First, there's Ruth. There's Ruth. She is the one who is redeemed. She is the one who is redeemed, as mentioned earlier. Redeemed and to become a bride. To become a bride. Ruth is you. Ruth is you. Or us, if you want to think. Well, I think it's more you. Then we have another character. Another personality, symbolic, and that's Boaz. Boaz. He is the redeemer. He is the one who redeems. He is also the one who takes a bride. Boaz is Jesus Christ. What can we learn? Well, the main themes of the book are, you know, again, big picture stuff here. The main themes of the book are redemption, marriage, and harvest. Marriage, redemption, and harvest. And of course, as we looked at, the time setting of the book is the 7-week period between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Therefore, it's reasonable to assume that the instruction and symbolism of this book are appropriate for a day like today, which is right in the middle of this cycle, this 7-week-long cycle. What, then, can we learn? Well, I've got some points. Who likes points? Do you like points? Russ likes points. Who else? I had some up there. Virginia, oh boy, lots of point lovers here. My wife loves points, so I get points when I have points. I have 5 points. And the first one that I want to look at is Ruth's total commitment. Ruth's total commitment. So point number one. Turn, if you're not already there, to Ruth, first chapter, and let's look at verses 15 through 18. We saw this, or I talked about this briefly in my summary. Naomi has tried to convince these two young women to just go back. And she says now to Ruth, "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law, this Orpah, is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Orpah returns to the idolatry of Moab. She goes back, assesses the situation, and decides, yeah, I'll just go back to the way things used to be. I'm going to go back to Moab. Of course, Moab is idolatrous, to say the least. Chemosh and child sacrifice and things like that. Nasty business. Whereas Ruth wants to remain with Naomi. Ruth wants to remain connected. And as she says here, more than just connecting with Naomi, she wants to be connected to the God of Israel. And she wants to be connected to all that Israel stands for and represents. Through Naomi, yes. But she's looking for a connection to something that she sees and wants a part of. And those words that we read of hers they're memorable. And I'm sure that you've read them before and you've thought, you've heard someone read them before. And they're very inspiring. With those words, Ruth pledges her willingness to abandon everything. Her homeland, her people, her religion, her culture, her whole identity, everything, to follow Naomi. And I believe we read the God of Israel. Turn to Colossians 3, if you would. Keep your little ribbon in, Ruth, if you've got it. Turn to Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. This is a section of Colossians, which we go through fairly often, putting on the new person and putting away the old person, which is right in keeping with all that we've been discussing over these days of unleavened bread that passed, we just finished. In Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11, it says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." This is a total renunciation of self. A total commitment to a new identity. A new identity. And isn't this exactly what we've been talking about over the past few weeks? For example, isn't that what our baptism signifies? A commitment to a whole new person. And isn't that the solemn pledge that we make to become a new creation in Christ? Our commitment must be as thorough and as complete as Ruth's, who was willing to put it all in the rearview mirror, go into something new and better. We must attach ourselves to the Israel of God, which is the body of Christ, which is the church, and not let go. Point number two. Ruth was a gleaner. Well, that's not a word that we use an awful lot, so let's take a look at it a little bit. Well, when Ruth had agreed to return with Naomi, when she said she was going to go back to Israel, Ruth was agreeing to help support an aging woman. Naomi was old. And Ruth, she was young and strong. And so she went to work in the field, gathering up the grain that the harvesters had dropped or left behind as they're moving their way through the field. And that way, you know, she and Naomi could eke out a meager existence. It would have been an exhausting, hot, and a very humbling job, humbling work. Now, biblical law, this comes from biblical law, which you're probably thinking, oh, I know what that law is. Yeah, it's in Leviticus. Biblical law establishes this practice as a way where even the most down and out person in a terrible situation, penniless, destitute, they could earn a living. Go to Leviticus. Let's take a look at that. Leviticus 23, verse 22. There are three places I found where the law of gleaning is established. This one's really the best one, I think. It can be found in Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 24, but here in Leviticus 23, well, this Leviticus 23 is, of course, your go-to chapter for the holy days. It's, you know, if someone says, well, where are the holy days in the Old Testament? What do you say? Well, Leviticus 23. Well, what do we find? Boom, right here in the middle of Leviticus 23, in verse 22, right at the end of the Festival of Weeks, which is this 7-week-long period of harvest. Well, Pentecost is talked about, and then you might think, well, that's kind of odd. In verse 22, he starts talking about this. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. Well, it's popped in there because it's all about the end of the harvest. And it's a principle from God's word, from God's law, which I think we've talked about before, and I think it's fairly evident. Help the poor. And how do you help the poor according to God? Well, one of the primary ways to help someone who is poor, someone who's penniless and destitute, is to help them help themselves. To help them help themselves. There are times when that's, you know, you have to do it a different way. But the overall principle from God's word is help these people help themselves. And we'll see how that comes into play with the story of Ruth. Okay? Let's go back to Ruth. And now we'll move to Ruth 2, chapter 2, that is, verses 2 and 3. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind everyone in whose eyes I find favor. And Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out. She entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. So he's related to her father-in-law. Boaz, he was the man who would later become her husband. This is another interesting symbol, which I spelled out earlier on, another interesting symbol through which we can gain insight. What does a gleaner do? What is a gleaner doing? A gleaner, by definition, does not sow the seed. They do not water or nurture the crop. They don't have any part or parcel in that. Otherwise, they wouldn't be a gleaner. They'd be a laborer in the field or the owner. The farmer does all that. Or a farmer can also be called the husbandman, if you will, playing in with the overall analogy. The farmer who owns the field is the one who sows and waters, nurtures, fertilizes, and so forth. The gleaner is, by definition, one who is allowed to share in the and benefit from, if you will, the difficult and complex enterprise of another. Someone who's gone to all this trouble to make all this happen, and the gleaner is allowed to participate in it and gain from it. God's purpose, it can be described in a lot of different ways. But one way that we see very often is as a harvest. And that should be on our minds at this time of year as we've gone through the beginning of the spring holy days. God's purpose is to bring in a harvest. He owns the field. He owns everything. God owns the field. He provides the seed. He sustains all things. It's God's plan, and it's God's power that sees it through. That is, of course, the Holy Spirit. God gives you and me the opportunity to work in his field. Even though we didn't do anything to, you know, make it happen, we get to work in the field. And we get to help bring in the harvest. Now, what's interesting, and this is an area where, like, any analogy is going to have things in it that don't exactly work out, so always be careful of analogies. But you are the harvest, but you're also allowed to work in the harvest to help others come to that point where they become part of the harvest as well. So not only are you working in the field, but you are the harvest. That's an example where you can't take an analogy too far. It gets kind of weird. But it is instructional and an inspiration that we are part of what is being harvested and actively involved in God's harvest of others. We participated in that just yesterday. I don't know what was said during the offertory section, but one of the things that we talked about was how the money that is collected for offerings is used, and one of the ways is to reach other people with the truth. That's one of the ways in which you participate in the harvest. Now, like we see in the biblical example, or the biblical principle, if you will, of gleaning, the field owner, Boaz, he doesn't just fill up a big bushel basket full of grain and carry it out to the worker, the gleaners, and say, okay, here, just take this grain. That's not how he does it. That's not how it works. He expects them to be active, working in the field. God expects us to be active and working in the field. He doesn't just give everything to us. What God's giving us is opportunity. Opportunity. We can take it up and we can run with it. But he doesn't just do it all for us. Now, what do we do? Well, following the lead of his Spirit, we are active in putting out sin, which we've been talking about over the past weeks, actively pursuing the mind of Christ, pursuing obedience, self-control, virtue, wisdom in judgment, fairness, joy. To be joyful, seeking peace and reconciliation, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and to be filled with knowledge of the truth and doing our part in seeing that that is shared with others. Being a gleaner, well, that took a lot of effort. It was tough. I think Ruth had to work pretty hard. Being a gleaner requires effort, and being part of God's work requires effort. But our opportunity to participate in it, and the profit that we get out of it, which is our holy, righteous character, which we build through the process, are due to God, who owns and operates the field and allows us to work within it. But we are blessed by being in the field. Point number three, Boaz provided for Ruth. Boaz provided for Ruth. A gleaner's work would not have been easy or pleasant. Ruth, in particular, her example, well, she would be exposed to ridicule. You know, when someone's in a position like that where they're taking handouts from other people, well, they take ridicule. People don't always look at them as being a full-fledged person. You know, they're kind of a, well, you loser. If you could just take care of your own business, you wouldn't have to be out gleaning in the field. What's wrong with you? So she was open to ridicule, potentially, and possible physical abuse at the hands of other harvesters. And on top of all that, she'd work long hours. Well, gleaners and all would work long hours And they might be rewarded with only a little bit of grain. They could work all day and only end up with a little bit of grain because they're just picking up what's left over. So they could work very hard and not see a whole lot of profit or a lot of gain. We're in Ruth. Okay, so let's say we're in the second chapter. Let's take a look at verses 8 through 9. So Boaz, he's noticed Ruth. He's noticed, he's kind of out there, he's surveying the fields, he's looking at everything, and he sees this woman, and he's asked, well, who is she? And people have told her. And so he apparently went up and walked up to her, and Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars that the men have filled. So Boaz, he took notice of Ruth, and he provided protection for her. He provided protection for her. And once again, we all kind of see that Ruth had to do her part in this. Because how does Boaz protect her? Well, he gives her some stuff to do. He says, stay in my field. Stay in my field and follow after the women. And she says, and he says, and stay away from the men. Sound familiar? Well, yeah, I might give the same advice to many people. Stay in the field and stay out of trouble. Stay away from trouble. There's some trouble right there. Stay away from it. She had to do her part. If she went wandering off to, you know, some other field, Boaz was not in charge of this other field. He couldn't protect her if she didn't stay in the field. I think the lesson there is very obvious. He was providing protection for her. Okay, let's go down to verse 14 through 17. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. And when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. And she ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to go back gleaning, Boaz gave orders to his men. Let her gather among the sheaves, and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some of the stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley. She'd have all these stalks of barley, and she'd have to beat them out. You know, and you get this big stalk of barley, and there's only the little grains that you get. So you might have this huge bundle of barley, and you're only going to get a little bit out of it. She'd have to beat it out to get the edible part of it out. Okay, so she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she threshed the barley she'd gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah, which is a bushel. That's a lot of grain for a gleaner. We see that Boaz fed her, gave her a meal, right? Now, he could have said, you know, I mean, he invited her over to the campfire or whatever they were doing for gathering around to eat their bread and dip it in the sauce and all this stuff. And he could have said, hey, you know, hey, cutie, come over here. Just take a seat right here. Don't worry about working in the fields. You're just going to sit next to me, okay? And I'm going to feed you with this nice bread, and it's going to be great. That's not what happened, is it? He gave her the bread. She dipped it in the wine. And what did she do after she was finished eating? She got up and went back to work. She went back into the field, the hard work of gleaning in the field. So Boaz fed her, but she still had to go to work. And Boaz instructed his reapers to deliberately drop grain in her path so that she would be encouraged and that she would be successful in her efforts. All right, now verse 19. Her mother-in-law asked her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. This was a kindness that was being done to them as widows in recognition of their position, that their husbands were dead. And she added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers, what they called a Goel. Then Ruth the Moabite said, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed. Naomi could see that there was something going on here. I mean, if Ruth showed up with this bushel full of wheat, I think Naomi's reaction was, whoa, that's a lot of wheat. You came back with a lot of wheat. And she could see that Ruth, well, for a gleaner, that was a lot of wheat. And so she asked, well, where'd you go? What field were you in? And, of course, this is when Naomi finds out that it's Boaz, a relative, probably a cousin of some sort. And she starts connecting the dots. And that he is actively helping out because they're both widows. The work and the effort of obeying God and pursuing righteousness can wear us down. It can make you tired. We might get discouraged or frustrated in our efforts. We might think, with all that I put into this, oh, I wish I saw more out of it, more results. You might want to see more spiritual growth. Oh, I wish there was more spiritual growth. You might want something like to be free of all doubts. And who doesn't want that once in a while? You think, I just want to be free of all the doubts, all the worries. We want to be released from the constant pulls of the flesh that cause us to slip backwards. We want to see results. Turn to Galatians 6, verse 9. Great scripture, can be used in a lot of different contexts. Fits our context very well today. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Scripture tells us to not give up. And how do we hold on to our hope and how do we not give up? By reminding ourselves of the end purpose of our work, that there is a reward for this, that there is an end game for this. Now back to our story. Once again, Boaz, he didn't arrange for the harvesters to grab a handful of barley stalks or wheat or whatever and hand it to Ruth and say, here, take some extra grain. What did he do? He arranged for them to drop it on the ground. Just, kind of drop it in the ground. So it's, she has to, kind of do her gleaner thing and she'll get this and, it'll just kind of come across like, wow, this was a great day. And that's how he did it. Now, it took a lot of little stalks of barley to fill a bushel basket full of grain. Like I mentioned, you've got this big stalk of grain and you whack it out and the little seeds come out and you might end up, a little bit. So you've got a lot of barley you've got to pick up, gather together, whack it out to fill a whole bushel basket full of grain. That's a lot of work. A lot of little pieces of barley to add up to something substantial. Ruth, to make this happen, because it was just dropped on the ground, it wasn't handed to her, Ruth had to keep her head down and she had to stick to her work to see her blessings, right? She would have had to stay bent over doing the gleaner's work to pick up the stalks, even the extra stalks that were set out just for her, the blessings that were dropped just for her, she had to keep doing her work to receive them, to see them, and to pick them up. Now you and me, we might wish or want God to help us in a very dramatic way. We might want to, I wish there was some flaming sword in the sky or some miracle and something would happen answering my questions to help me out in this or that situation. And he might, God might do that for you. I would never say that he won't. But don't let that keep you from paying attention to the many little ways that he does help you while you work in the field. Pay attention to the little things, those little stalks of barley that were, in, you know, no big deal of themselves, but then you gather them together, then you beat them out, and you get enough of them, and you end up with a full bushel of grain. Don't look at these things and not realize what they are. I was talking with a young couple, and they were talking about, you know, getting along, marriage, stuff like that. And I'd given them some stuff to read, and when they had read it, they came back and said, yeah, you know, that was interesting, but man, it was about such small, little, insignificant things, you know, like picking up your laundry, or, you know, how you handle the toothpaste, and, you know, dumb little things like that, right? Yeah, well, you're nodding your head. And I said, well, yeah, but, you know, to live together in peace and harmony, you have to deal with all the little things, and it adds up to big things. And if you don't deal with the little things and wait for something big to happen, you've waited too long before you address the problems. Okay. Again, another analogy. Don't take it too far, but let's be sure to keep our head down and pay attention to the many ways that God does bless us. The many ways that he does bless us. Helps us, guides us, and protects us. Just as Ruth was under the constant protection and the loving eye of Boaz, you are in the safe keeping of your Heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Turn to Isaiah. Keep your little ribbon in Ruth, but turn to Isaiah 41. Verse 10. Lots of this kind of exhortation, encouragement in Isaiah. I'm just picking out a few that I think are pretty good. Verse 10 says, so do not fear. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Turn over to Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. But now, this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you, and I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God is with you in your troubles. I think when Ruth was out working in the fields, I have this picture in my mind of Boaz kind of, you know, strolling along by the side of the field, just keeping an eye on things, making sure everything was going smooth. God is with you in your troubles. Point number four. Am I on four? Four. Good. Ruth boldly sought to marry Boaz. Boldly sought to marry Boaz. Acting on Naomi's counsel, Naomi sort of took, she was connecting the dots, remember, and she saw, this is something we need to jump on here. Acting on Naomi's counsel, Ruth boldly expressed her desire to marry Boaz. And it was an audacious move on her part. It was bold, like I said, it was bold. Boaz, he was a wealthy, respected landowner. And who was she? She was nobody. She was a penniless gleaner in his fields, just working in the fields for whatever scraps she could get. She was nobody. Beyond that, she was also an unclean foreigner, a Moabite, from an idolatrous nation. Let's go back to Ruth, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10 through 13. So when she's talking to Boaz and he's favoring her and telling her some of the stuff he's going to do for her, she kind of acknowledges and she knows where she stands with this, you know, with this guy in culture. Ruth 2, verse 10. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground, and she asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" And Boaz replied, "I have been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done, and may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I have not the standing of one of your servants." I'm not even at the same level of the harvesters, the people working in your field. I'm less than that. I'm a penniless, almost beggar, but, you know, they're gleaning in the field. So she had this, you know, she knew where she stood with this situation. Yet, you know this story, Boaz readily took Ruth as his wife. What, why? What do you think he saw in this girl? Why would he do that? She was nobody. Well, what did he see? I think he saw a hardworking girl who was faithful and loyal. He could see that in how she had dealt with Naomi. He also saw a woman who was eager to attach herself to Israel, the people of God, and to the God of Israel. And he loved her. He loved her. Now, sometimes the Church of God gets criticized, takes heat, because we take very literally the goal of being married to Jesus Christ. Because we take very literally the goal of spiritual birth into the actual God family so that we can participate in the oneness that is God. As Jesus said in the prayers that we read at Passover, "Let them be one, just as you and I are one, and let them be one with us." And we take that very literally. And that sometimes gets us into a little bit of heat with people. But it is the true promise, and we hold on to it very firmly. Okay, Boaz loved Ruth while she was still a gleaner in the fields. He loved her while she was nobody. They were not on the same level. Not at all. That love encouraged her to seek a more permanent relationship with him. Jesus Christ has demonstrated his love for you, even though you're not on his level. And we've gone through that this Passover. He has shown his love for you, and that love should, and I know it does, encourage you to seek a more permanent relationship with him. Now, the scriptures reveal clearly, and we'll go to those verses later, but the scriptures reveal that the church is the future bride of Christ. Any dissent on that? No. The church is the future bride of Christ at his coming. The marriage of God's Son and the church. And I want you to think about this, and I want you to chew on it for a while, okay? So take this one home and chew on it. The marriage of God's Son and the church will be a marriage between beings that are on the same plane. Human marriage, what do you learn from human marriage? You don't go out and marry a cow, do you? You don't marry your dog or some vulture out on the tree. You marry one of your own kind. You marry a being who's on your level. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures that really zoom in on that. 1 John 3, okay? 1 John 3, verses 1 through 2. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Now, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Now, let's go to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. So our citizen card is being held for us in heaven. We know that it will come with Jesus Christ when he returns to earth. But right now it's being held for us in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The marriage of God's Son and the church will be a marriage between beings that are of the same kind, just like we do. You don't marry a cow or a whale or a dolphin or a vulture. You marry a human being. Point number 5. Boaz redeemed Ruth. Even though Boaz loved her and she loved him, Boaz was not free to take her as his wife until he had redeemed her from a prior claim. Back to Ruth, chapter 2, verse 20, the end part of it there. We read this already. Naomi says, The man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. Guardian redeemers. And I mentioned that's called a goel. It was a special role that was played by a family member in Israel. And biblical law puts this redeemer in a unique position. He had the right to, say, buy back family land that had been sold during times of hardship. It was his right. No one could refuse to sell it to him. He could buy it back anytime. He could also pay the redemption price for family members sold into slavery or bond service. If he were single or widowed, he could revive the family lineage when someone died without producing an heir. He would marry the widow and father children who would inherit the property of the one who had died. It's called levirate marriage. And you could read about it in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. I don't want to go into that right now. It gets into a lot of nooks and crannies. Some people read that, especially women, I think, and they read that and they think, ew, that's gross. The idea of marrying my brother-in-law? And people thought very differently back in those days. And what was of primary importance was inheritance and your part in the inheritance, that you not lose that. And so that this woman would not lose her part in the inheritance, this is the way it was done. She would have a husband in the same family, so the land did not leave the family. And remember, we talked about that when we were looking at the covenant, about the permanence of possession. Okay, so that's what it was really all about, inheritance. Now, Boaz, he would become Ruth's goel, or redeemer. He would redeem her from poverty, widowhood. He had shown her great favor. But if you read the story, you realize, Ruth also had to declare herself willing to marry him. Let's take a look at that. Ruth 3, verses 7 through 13. And this takes place, Boaz has been out threshing the grain at the end of the day, and it's a long day and he's tired. Verse 7, when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and he was in good spirits, he went out to lie at the far end of the grain. I guess this is the grain that he winnowed. And Ruth approached quietly and uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. It must have been dark. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Boaz says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that you have shown earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until the morning. Scripture doesn't make any mention of Boaz being married or previously married or even widowed. And as it's presented, you kind of get the impression that he was an elderly bachelor. He wasn't married. He was an older man. And maybe he wasn't considered desirable for marriage for whatever reason. Don't know. Supposition. He seems very pleased that Ruth would consider him for marriage, doesn't he? So don't want to read too much into it, but it, you know, something's going on there. Now, Christ acts as your redeemer. Christ is your redeemer. He becomes your human brother and buys you back from your bondage to evil, redeems your life from death, and returns to you the hope of your inheritance. You can have your inheritance back. It can be back in your hands. How did you lose your inheritance? Your inheritance is eternal life through sin. It separates you from God and keeps you away from the tree of life. You can be restored to your proper inheritance through Christ your Redeemer. And he does that for you. Go to Isaiah 53, just speaking of Boaz and his bachelorhood. Isaiah 53. It tells us this about Jesus Christ in verses 2 and 3. He, Jesus Christ, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. And speaking here of Jesus, we don't love Jesus because he's beautiful or majestic. He is those things, but that's not what attracts us. Satan's beautiful, majestic, isn't he? We love Christ because he loved us. He shows us his love. We love him back. We love him because he's good. And we love him because he's able to redeem us. And that redemption began with Christ's death at Passover. That love begins with that great act. Let's see. Go to Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Now I want to read those marriage scriptures I was mentioning and referencing earlier. Ephesians 5. With all this in mind, let's take a look at these fabulous scriptures on marriage. Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27. Familiar, we've heard this many times in marriage sermons and such. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is the preparation of the bride. The preparation of the bride to be spotless and pure. Of course, we pictured the beginning of that and the remembrance of that process at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to become spotless and pure. Now we enter into this 7-week countdown to Pentecost, and we're in the middle of it. Well, not the middle of it, we're at the front end of it, but we're in it right now. A time of harvesting barley and wheat. The barley is harvest first. This is going back to the beginning when we're talking about harvests. The barley is harvested first. That is Christ. That is Christ, the wave sheaf, who is already resurrected. Now the wheat is being harvested. And that is all who are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, the down payment of eternal life. An amazing event that we're going to celebrate at the end of this harvest season at Pentecost. Now, just, you know, some details. We all know that the actual marriage ceremony and the resurrection to the new spiritual body and so forth don't take place at Pentecost. They happen at trumpets, okay? They happen at trumpets when Christ returns. Why is that? Well, all during this long period of harvest, and it is a very long period of harvest. It's been 2,000 years now, or more actually. It's been a long, long harvest. And it's done this way. There's one marriage ceremony, there's one resurrection for all those who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who have been called by God. Why? Well, it's so that no one among us can claim to be, well, I was resurrected first. Which, of course, we would do that kind of thing, wouldn't we? Well, I was resurrected decades, centuries before you. And that's something that has been provided for. And again, it's played out in the holy days. Why? Ah, well, just for that. Turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 39, where it says basically just this. And it's talking about all those who have gone before in faith and who have died and had the promise. And then it says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised, since God had planned something better for us so that only together we would be made perfect. So we're at this time of harvest, being harvested, and then we have, once the harvest is, you know, all signed, sealed, and delivered, then we move on to the resurrection and the marriage ceremony. And I hope that we can get into more of that when the Feast of Trumpets comes around. But that's something, just kind of, again, giving us a little context where we are in this whole plan. There's so many levels that it operates on. Turn to Revelation 19, if you would. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen, of course, stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. We have that to look forward to. Now, I have a bonus point. I gave you 5 points, right? I have a bonus point. Who's Naomi? Who do you think Naomi is? That's an analogy. She's this and he's that. Who's Naomi? Well, I put it to you, Naomi represents the role of the church. Naomi represents the role of the church. Bonus point. I'm not going to go into it too much. It was through Naomi that Ruth was brought in contact with the true God. It was through Naomi that Ruth attached herself to the people of God. And it was through Naomi that Ruth was encouraged to seek marriage to Boaz. And this is another way of looking at the great work of the church. Final scripture, go to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 2, this is Paul, and he's writing about his perception and how he kind of looked at himself as a pastor, and he had this congregation of people in Corinth. He had others. And he looked at it in a certain way, which is very interesting for what we're talking about right now. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I, Paul, I'm jealous for you. You know, you might be wondering, people in Corinth, why am I so concerned about what's going on in this congregation? Why do I care so much? And why am I doing this and why am I doing that? I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I, Paul, their pastor, promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. This is part of the great work of the church, the preparing of the bride.